This is the word of the Lord from Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship.
No worries, I'm not going to do the entire beatitude this morning. I asked if Issa would read the entire because I just love hearing her voice. Today we embark on the second part of a five-part series in the Beatitudes, meaning supreme blessedness. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But it is through the summer and September, I believe, once a month, I'll be looking at different parts of the Beatitudes, sequentially, hopefully. Beatitudes are at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which was Jesus' message as recorded in Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And I personally, those of you who've heard this, there's some review going on right now from the first in the series, but personally, I believe the Sermon on the Mount is the single greatest discourse in human history. Just let that kind of seep in for a minute. I don't believe there's been anything communicated by a human being that is of the same caliber as a Sermon on the Mount. It is, in it, Jesus gives new understanding to the Jewish law, but he also lays the foundation for kingdom living. It is the, you think of the Bible as an instruction manual, don't. But if there is an instruction manual in the Bible, this is it. Okay? This would be it. This is the place to land. I really can't overstate the significance of this passage, the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, and the focal point being the Beatitudes. You would do well to read, reread, study, meditate, and pray that your eyes would see and understand Jesus' message here. It's my firm belief that will or should transform your understanding of your salvation. Okay. Furthermore, it will help shape your understanding of all of the New Testament. As you get really ingrained in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, you start seeing the principles just applied by the disciples and by the authors of the epistles and Paul. It's fascinating to see it unfold. It's foundational to our faith. The Sermon on the Mount reveals the complete otherness of God's kingdom and of his character. He is holy, right? And we think of holy as without sin, and that is true. But the word holy really means set apart or other, different. God is clearly other. He's other, to be set apart, to be different. And it is the Sermon on the Mount. It is the Beatitudes that give us such a foundation for what it looks like to be other, to be set apart. As noted with my first installation in the series, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, which I am referring to as kingdom characteristics. Kingdom characteristics. Truly, our salvation is all about our role in God's kingdom. It's about our role in God's kingdom, and it's imperative that you understand that your salvation is not about you. We have really Americanized the gospel, right? God has a wonderful plan for my life. Oh, he does, but it's not about you. We're so egocentric. It's just not. It's about building his kingdom. It's about what he's doing. It's certainly private. It's certainly intimate. He is certainly your father. He's my daddy, Abba, Father. We can cry out to him. That's okay, and it's true, but that's not the focal point. It's not about you. It's about him, his kingdom, what he's doing, and you're part of it. If you pay attention, you're going to see this kingdom language throughout the scriptures. You'll see other similar thoughts. We're part of the household of God. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. But ultimately, we are part of the kingdom, and Jesus is the king. As you read scripture, pay attention to this kingdom and our role in it, because I believe that is the gospel message. There's so much to examine on this theme, and we'll touch on it throughout the series, but it would be a great study too, along with the Beatitudes, study kingdom. That said, this passage, the Beatitudes specifically, and the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, give a snapshot of what those in his kingdom look like. A snapshot or a picture of that. The call, the challenge, is to allow this text to serve as a mirror, a reflection, to look at it, to look and see how we line up with this picture, to gaze into it and to challenge you. As Paul tells the church in Corinth, too, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. It's never a bad thing. Never a bad thing to examine where you are spiritually. Right, Lord, here I am. Check me out. Where am I missing it? How do I grow? How do I understand? Let's pray. Lord, this passage is a constant challenge to me. The bar is set. You have set it. But you, Lord, are the one who calls. You are the one who's investing in us, who's directing us. You take your children and you give us new life, new meaning, new purpose. And yes, Lord, we fall short. But would you this morning, would you take your word, would you impress upon our hearts the truth that you want us to know? Please, Father, get me out of the way. And Holy Spirit, come. Illumine your word. Allow it to rest on the minds and in the hearts of your children, that they would be transformed, that this wouldn't be a once-a-week academic education to come and learn about the Bible and learn about God, but it would change our hearts, that we would love you more, we would understand you better, we would understand who we are better. Please, Lord, have your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Kingdom characteristics. We saw last time that Jesus begins with this. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It's not, blessed will be the poor in spirit, for theirs will be the kingdom of God. In other words, it's not an imperative or a command. It is a statement of fact. Meaning, the Greek language is very clear, Scott had myself, is very clear on this. It's a present active indicative. Present active indicative, meaning it's present, it's a current reality, it's active, we are participants, and it is indicative, meaning it is a fact. So when he says that, the Beatitudes is giving us a picture, a snapshot, a reflection of those who already possess the kingdom of heaven. That it's a present reality, not something you can attain or work to. In other words, you see these and it's like, oh, okay, I got to work really hard to be poor in spirit. No. The reality is, if you understand the gospel and he has called you, you're poor in spirit. And you identify with that. You understand that as part of who you are. You may recall, if you heard my first message, this poor in spirit means spiritually bankrupt. You're spiritually bankrupt or destitute. You have nothing to offer. It means I am a spiritual beggar. I need, I don't have. Jesus is saying those who understand this truth, who understand that they have nothing, they bring nothing, they are blessed. They are part of this kingdom. Blessed are those who put their complete trust in him because they bring nothing to the table. That's what he's saying. You've got nothing. It is them, or they, who possess. Did I spell possess right? Anyway, you get the point. Is that right?
No.
Yeah, that's fine. Oh, yeah. That's what possible. It didn't look right. You know? I'm not the sharpest tack in the box, but that did not look right. Spell check didn't catch it. It must be a real word. Well, that's how he starts the Sermon on the Mount. That's how he starts his big lecture. He's going to tell everybody about the kingdom of God. He's going to tell them to storm the castle, right? He's going to tell you all the things you can do and how powerful you are because of God. And you go, no. He starts by saying, you who truly are part of my kingdom, recognize you, God, nothing to offer. That's how he starts. Fascinating, isn't it? But there's another aspect of the kingdom I want to mention before moving on to our text today. God's kingdom is an already and not yet kingdom. Many of you have heard that terminology, you've heard from the pulpit here. It's an already and not yet reality. So what does that mean? Language familiar, I already said that. So for example, we are free from the penalty of sin. That is an already fact true. Right? We're free from that penalty. But we're not free from the presence of that sin. Not yet. Right? And there's many, many ways that we see this in our walk with the Lord. But Jesus said in his first recorded words in the Gospel of Mark, I shared this last time I spoke with you, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the Gospel of God and saying, this is the Gospel of God, okay? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Gospel. Right? He's ushering. He's saying, here I am. I am the kingdom of God. I am ushering in the kingdom of God here, now, present. Right? It's a fact. It's a reality. It's the already. Clearly, this speaks of the already. As does, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? However, we know there is a future, a not yet time, when he will recreate a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21:1 says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. This is a picture of the kingdom Jesus references at the Last Supper when he says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And so he will be ushering in this new heaven, this new earth. He will be there with us and drink with us there. Good wine. He makes really good wine. Right? There will be a new heaven and a new earth. So that's the not yet. Today we will see this already and not yet aspect of God's kingdom in the Beatitudes. Okay, we're going to see that. That's why I brought that all up. We're almost ready to get to the text, but first. Sorry. There's so much here. There's all this stuff. I don't even know how to fit it all in. I'm not real good at this, so bear with me. Allow me to expand on your understanding of blessed a little bit. One person who was here when we went through the first time said, "You didn't really talk about blessed that much. What is that, you know? Can you share that?" I said, "Yes, I will. So I am going to right now." Blessed, what does that mean? Well, what do it mean? Until I even proofread my own message. You know, chances are if you put it in wrong the first time, you're going to read right over it the second time just as bad. See how bad my English is, brother Paul. See? He'll do better than me. The simplistic answer to what is blessed is happy, right? You can look up the Greek word happy. The biblical word in Greek is macaroni. I don't know how to say what that is, but that's how it's spelled, right? It's not macaroni, it's something. It's Greek to me, but that's what the word is, and it means this. It means to be totally satisfied. Blessed, totally satisfied. Blessed is intrinsically connected with the concept of grace. God's undeserved favor. There's this aspect of it that's tied to God's grace. More literally, think of it this way. It refers to those receiving God's favor regardless of their circumstance. Right? They are totally satisfied. They are blessed. Think that through. Those who understand their spiritual bankruptcy, those who understand that they are poor in spirit, find God's favor. They find his blessing, regardless of their circumstance. That's what it means. So are we happy? Does it mean happy? Well, yeah, kind of makes happy. You're going to be happy if you're totally satisfied, I think. But I don't really like the word. I don't like the word happy. It's very surfacey and shallow to me. We're at peace, yes. We can even find joy because we know we have God's favor regardless of our situation. That's blessed. Have you ever seen somebody in the midst of a super bad trial and they've got joy on their face? That person's blessed. That person, I will guarantee you, is a kingdom because they're not looking at the circumstance. They're looking at the favor of God in their circumstance. I can't tell you how many times I've heard parents say this. I just want my kids to be happy. It kind of drives me a little bit crazy. Maybe you said it. Maybe I've said it. But no. You want them to be content, at peace, and find joy regardless of their circumstance because they are super. Purely in God's favor. They're fully satisfied. They're blessed. Right? Kind of get the picture of that? So every time we hear this, blessed are those who blessed, that's what it means. So much better. Okay, that's enough of the introduction. Here we go. Blessed, fully satisfied are those who mourn. For they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. My granddaughter's mourning. My daughter says, "Are comforting." box, you should notice the difference between the first blessing and this one. Let's go back to this second. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. All right, there's a difference here. Remember there's an inclusio I talked about last time? An inclusio is like a parenthetical, like parentheses around the Beatitudes. Everything in between is a subset. So it's also true that everything within it's true that everyone in the kingdom has who possess the kingdom, the parts between the parentheses is true. But Matthew 5:4, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's not saying they are comforted. That's the difference, right? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's the difference. The difference from the first and the last blessed statements, that's it. It's the already, right? In the first and last, it's all already. There is no not yet. So in this case, we're blessed already, but we're not yet comforted. It's future passive indicative. Future, I think I spelled this out. It's a fact indicative that will be done for you. You will be. It's nothing you do. That's what the passive voice is. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So what does Jesus mean here? What does he mean by mourn? It's not a trick question, okay? To mourn is to lament. It's to grieve, right? We are blessed when we grieve. It seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? That we're blessed when we grieve. When do we grieve? Here's the thing. This is a question I'm actually asking you. We grieve our condition. Physical condition?
Yeah.
Mental condition? Health?
Yeah.
Spiritual condition? What else? What else do we grieve?
Loss.
Yeah. Loss of things, loss of relationship, loss of what else?
Family.
Yeah, that's a hard one. Friends. Yeah, I am blessed, fully satisfied by having all my kids within it. Basically an hour, 2 hours of here. But I still grieve the loss. I don't get to see them all the time every day, right? Some people have lost children, lost their you know, whether physically lost or what have you. All kinds of things we grieve. But Jesus gives us some insight into this, I think. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Now, there are actually commentaries of people who think that he was fainting for the sake of those that were legitimately weeping. Because he wanted to identify with them and comfort them. Because he knew he was going to raise Lazarus. You know the story. He wept because Lazarus was dead. He knew he was going to die. In fact, he waited around. The text tells us he waited for days before he went to be sure he was dead, not just mostly dead. Right? He wanted everybody to know that he was dead. And he shows up. And there's lamenting. There's weeping. There's grief. There's mourning. Oh, Jesus, if you had been here, you could have done something. Right? Why is it weak? Why is it weak? I'm going to see a little bit, a little more of it. Jesus was fully man. He was grieving. He was grieving the loss of this life. But he knew he was going to raise him again. It kind of sets us in a little bit of a conundrum, doesn't it? completely weak. Because here is this child that God created that has died. Why do we die? What's the cause of our death? Don't say your heart stops beating.
Sin.
Rebellion. Brokenness. We die, it is a confirmation of God's first promise. He's true to his word. He said you will die. You're going to die. Nobody here is getting out alive. You're going to die. And you're going to die because of sin. Corey said sin. You're going to die because of sin. Jesus has come face to face with the reality as a man, the brokenness, the sorrow, the grief, all of the horrible things that happen because of sin. Because of rebellion against God the Father. Think of what's going through his mind. I mean, he was a man. He understood it all. He understood he was going to be there. Because of sin. And he wept. So what do you have to say? Think if you truly understand spiritual bankruptcy, mine and the world, our utter brokenness before Holy God, you were born. If you truly understand, if we truly understand our broken condition and the grief that it causes, we were born. I will mourn my sin. I will mourn it. I will grieve over it. I will lament over my sin. And I'll lament over the sins of others. I'll grieve over their sin. And certainly the effects of it. The broken relationships, the things that we're sorrowful about, that we mourn about. We mourn sin. That's what we're mourning. It's that simple. We're mourning our defiance to God and the effects of it on all of creation. Sin should cause me to grieve my sin, not defend or justify it, like Corey said in our prayer of confession, right? Stop. Stop. Stop convincing others that you're okay and pretending like the stuff that you're... I won't say that word. I'll soften a little bit. That your crap isn't crap. Stop. Own it. Seek forgiveness for it. Don't justify it. Don't defend it. We're pros at that. We should grieve our sin. Sin will, should, cause me to grieve for others. Not judge them. Oh. I think we're much better at judging other sinners than even confessing and identifying our own sin. It's us and them. Look at them. Look at what they do. Look what our politicians do. Look at our culture. Going to hell in a handbasket. It's them. Look at all that sin. Look at them. Oh, God, smite them. Judge them. No, grieve for those people. Grieve. Don't they need what we have? No, my sin should cause me to grieve for the lost, not judge the lost. And certainly as we grieve the ultimate effect of sin, which is death, we're blessed. We're blessed when we grieve all of this sin. You say, how? It's the work of God's grace to those who believe. He's working it all together for good somehow. I don't know how. I don't get it. But I know God's grace. I know because of my sin. died and I'm forgiven. I can rest in that. I can be blessed. I can find full satisfaction in that. I can trust. My brother Brian puts it this way. Now, why do you care about what my brother Brian says? You know what? I'm just giving him credit. Brian, if you ever hear this, mute right now, and I'll try to remember to tell you to put the sound back on, because I'm going to say some things about you, and I don't want you to hear it. My brother Brian is perhaps, I've got to say this even though it's hard because he's my brother, got to be one of the most brilliant peers I know. He is a gifted, gifted man. Won an Emmy. Published 4 books, I think. Written, I don't know how many, so he's not that good. But he wrote a great book about the Beatitudes. It's not been published yet, so I can't share it. But I'll share some excerpts from it. And he has a way with words. He's a wordsmith. And so I'm going to share with you the way he put it in his book. He's not going to be able to hear me to tell him to turn the sound back on. I just realized that. He said this: blessed are those who open the door of despair to God and let him in, who wait for him to do as he wants, as he wills, whatever that is, whatever the outcome. Because what he wants will be good and right. Blessed are those who remain face to face with their torment until he takes it away. When we wait on him, rely on him alone, with broken hearts and hands held up and trembling hands, lifted up to him with a plea for mercy, he never, ever turns away. A broken and right heart, O God, who you will not despise. George Blackwood. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we mourn the sins of this world and the effects of that sin, right? And we say, Lord, despite all this sin and all this sorrow, you have poured out your grace on me. I have your undeserved favor. I am fully satisfied. And I am blessed. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you, Lord Jesus. That is a picture. Oh, I got it right. Of one who possesses the kingdom of God. Is that right? Possesses? I thought you were wrong. Stuck in your grief. Ever been there? Are you there right now? Stuck in your grief? It's a real thing. It's a real thing. Cry out to him. Cry out to him. This is the point of being poor in spirit. You are unable overcome your grief. You can't do it. Right? You can't do it. The natural man cannot do this. It's not within our capacity. We're just going to grieve. We're going to get stuck here. So, if you're stuck, cry out to him. It's like the father of his son would throw himself in the water and in the fire and said, and he pled Jesus to heal him. He said,
Jesus says to him, all things are possible if you believe. And what's he say? I believe. Help my unbelief. Right? It's okay. Struggle. But cry out to him, Lord, I believe you mean good for this. I know you're going to work good for this. I might not see it in my lifetime. Help me. I don't know how to get my brain around this. It's too hard. Cry out to him. He gets it. He wept. And ask him. Ask him. This is a fascinating passage to me. I probably show this every time I preach because I love it. And I think we miss it all the time. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I know he indwells, but Lord, I need Holy Spirit, come. Do a work in me because I'm struggling here. I got nothing. I need you. Help. Please. Cry out to him. And then there is the not yet. All right? Now he brings comfort. It's future tense when we mourn. He's bringing comfort in this lifetime. He does bring comfort. But the ultimate is the not yet. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Wow. That's the will be comforted on steroids, right? That's why we can find relief in the grief in the here and now. Because we know ultimately we will experience it for all eternity. That's a promise. He promised we're going to die. We're going to die. He promised we're going to have eternal life with no more pain, not in the presence of sin. He doesn't lie. Amen. No more. Yes, thank you for asking. Just get warmed up. We're going to cover the meek. This will be the last point this morning. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek. Meek is a very simple concept to understand. Meek equals weak. Right?
No.
There's a very, very simple, basic principle that is summed up in six words by Isaiah. He gives power to the weak. That's sort of practical. Take up the meek. We see the New Testament equivalent when Paul tells the church in Corinth, when I am weak, I am strong. There's people wrestling. When I'm weak, I'm strong. In other words, when I rely on the power of God, not my weakness, then I can do all things. What is this power of God that we rely on? What is this power? Turn with me, grab your pew Bible, turn with me to Ephesians 3, page 1242. We're going to begin at verse 14. Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. He says, for this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Let me read that. He may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do abundantly more than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What is the power? Look back with me. Turn the page back, one page. Ephesians 1, 15. This is another prayer for these saints in Ephesus. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelations and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The power is not ours, the power is his. It's the power that rose Christ from the dead, raised him from the dead. This power is none other than the power that raised Christ from the dead, the Holy Spirit which dwells in his believers. Right? How does he work? When we are spiritually bankrupt. And we are weak. You see that? Do you see the connections? God's kingdom is truly upside down. It's truly upside down. So those who are meek are blessed. But what else does Jesus say here? He said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is I don't want to bore you with the language, but it's kind of key. Greek is very specific. This is a future active indicative. We will, this is a fact, in the future, be active participants. That's what this is saying. So there's this, the future, the not yet is, we're going to be active participants doing what? Again, I'm going to borrow from my brother. He said it like this. I liked it. Jesus puts it in a way that's mind-bending, epic, and shocking. Meek people will actually own the world. When you inherit something, you own it. Right. When you inherit something, you become its rightful owner. With ownership comes control over whatever it is that you own. If you are a gentle soul who, like Jesus, would never break a bruised reed or snuff out a burning ember, Isaiah 42:3, then you own the planet. Huh? And with that meekness, Jesus is saying, will come control of the world. It's inevitable. That's a promise. Certainly counterintuitive to the powers to be. For those who struggle and fight for power, to control, to rule. God is going to give that to his children. Are you beginning to see what we're called into in the character of those who are in his kingdom? See the connections? We're poor in spirit. We mourn. We're meek. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, what does it mean to follow him? How do we follow him? We need to be like him. That's what following him is. Do what he does. Be imitators of him, right? Well, then what does he say about himself? This is fascinating. You ready? He describes his own heart only once. Now let's look at the context. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. He's instructing us to look like him, to be like him, to follow him. And that's what it looks like. The word meek is the same as the word in our text today. The word lowly means of low estate. Jesus saw himself deep within his own heart as a man of little means, without titles, without any sort of human advantage. Came naked into the world, naked he left, didn't have anything when he died. They took his clothes, he had nothing when he died. Didn't pass anything on, right? He was me. Similarly, he said it this way, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now follow along with me here, right? Hope this makes sense. Jesus was fully human. He was fully human. Had this attitude among yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Fully man. In his opening sermon to his hometown, Jesus read from the prophet Isaiah. A lot of scripture here. I'm just trying to put this all together to see if it makes sense. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim the gospel. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, the recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So, why did he quote this passage? Because Jesus' work would be done in the power of the Spirit. Jesus knew he was being empowered by God's Spirit. Fully man, unhindered by sin, the Spirit of God moving him to accomplish what he was doing. This is his call to us. This is what he's calling us to do. Get out of the way. Allow his Spirit that indwells us, empower us to do his work in his way. Be meek, be lowly. Empty ourselves that the Spirit of God may empower us to do the Father's will. That, brothers and sisters, requires us to be meek and lowly in spirit. Right? Then we will enter the glory. Then he will use us to accomplish his will. Start to see? It's starting to all come together. So public looks. The kingdom of God is upside down. Those who are in his kingdom are absolutely other or different. We are called to be other-oriented. A little bit of a rule. We talked about that last time. We're to see eyes that look to others and say, how do I serve this person? How do I do for them what I would want them to do for me? I have a friend who calls it the poured out life. That's the life we live as believers. Poured out lives. Are you looking in the mirror? Testing yourself to see if you're in faith? Remember this. This is the culmination, I think, of the Sermon on the Mount. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out many demons in your name, and do many works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Terrifying. It's a matter of the heart, gang. You can look very much I can be doing, 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 doing for God. But all the right things, all the performance, all the effort, all the... And it looks like, you know, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Why do they have to be separated and separated by God, not us? Because they look the same. They're growing up together. It's hard to tell. And so there's this, the indictment that Jesus has on at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is really toward religious leaders who are lost religious leaders, the Pharisees. They knew the law. They held a very high standard. They tried to hold everybody up to that standard. And yet their heart was far from them. That's what he says. It's a matter of the heart. And so as we continue on, which we will, and we will continue to look at the mirror, we need to just not try to earn it. We need to just step back and go, Lord, man, I have to pick up my ladder. I'm leaning up on the wrong wall here. I just need to lean on you, trust you, not my own understanding. In all my ways and knowledge, you will know that path straight. Lord, lead. Song, Jesus.